Okay, apologetics lecture number 11. Apologetics lecture number 11. Oh, I forgot my... Did anybody bring Christian Apologetics by Geisler? Bummer. Bad news. Because I'm supposed to refer to him on several occasions here. Actually, only once. Not that big of a loss. Okay. We were discussing Francis Schaeffer, lived from 1912 to 1984. We mentioned that his apologetic methodology is verificational presuppositionalism. We spoke about his line of despair, that above that line of despair, men believed that there was such a thing as absolute truth. You could find truth. Then with ultra-rationalism from modernism that started from René Descartes, although Schaeffer seems to think it started with Thomas Aquinas, man began to realize that he thought he could prove everything through reason. He found out he actually couldn't. Due to the influence of Kant, Hegel, and Kierkegaard, man began to give up any attempt to find truth and began to fall below the line of despair, where below the line of despair, man gives up all hope of finding any absolute truth. Schaeffer talked about the nihilist who stay below the line of despair and are pessimistic, and they just hold everything as meaningless and chaotic, and they just stay there. But the existentialists take, well, not all existentialists, some existentialists are nihilists, but there are optimistic ones like Jean-Paul Sartre, who take a leap of blind faith into the upper story above the line of despair and pretend that there is meaning and truth to life. We talked about the fact that Schaeffer speaks of man's dilemma much along the lines of Pascal, that man is noble but man is also cruel, and that only Christianity offers an adequate explanation through man being created in God's image and morally falling in the garden. Schaeffer talked about the mannishness of man, what separates man from the animal kingdom is personality and ability to verbalize, and how God could communicate propositionally to us through propositional truth in his word because man was created in God's image. Schaeffer argued that only a personal God could produce personal man. Schaeffer argues that the purpose of man, modern man, has no answer for man's purpose, but in Christianity we find the true purpose of man found through Jesus Christ. Our personal relationship with the personal God is restored. Moral values make no sense in a world without absolutes. So those who live below the line of despair, if they want to hold moral views, they have to take a leap of blind faith. Schaeffer also argued that apart from Christian presuppositions, man fails to distinguish reality from unreality, man from animal, and right from wrong. And that was a verbatim quote from Gordon Lewis in Testing Christianity Truth Claims when he is describing the thought of Schaeffer. Schaeffer also argued, point H on the handout, that finite fallen man cannot find certain knowledge if he autonomously begins with himself. If he begins with himself and says, hey, I'm going to try to find certain knowledge on my own without help from God. So Schaeffer argues that only in Scripture can finite man find certain, though not exhaustive, knowledge. In other words, man can't know everything exhaustively. He's not going to have omniscience. Everything he knows, since man is finite and limited, man will know everything that he knows, he will know in a finite and limited way. But man can find certain knowledge only in the Scriptures. Now, the problem I have with this view, by the way, is if Schaeffer seems to be arguing that since man is is limited, and since he is fallen, there's always a chance that no matter how certain he may believe that he is at any particular time, he might be mistaken. So that the only way that we can receive knowledge that we know is infallibly true knowledge, certain knowledge, is if it comes from an infinite, perfect being. The problem with that view, so in other words, it's from the Bible, the problem with that view, though, is can't the finite, fallen man be mistaken when he thinks that the Bible's God's Word? Or maybe he's mistaken in his interpretation of it, or the way he translates it, or the way he reads it. So I think these guys that are looking for total certainty in the logical sense, I think they need to recognize that in the real world, we need to settle for things that we know beyond reasonable doubt, or that type of thing, or based on first principles that are self-evident truth, something along those lines. And I think the presuppositionalists go too far in this area. Schaefer argues that we have no final answers in regard to truth, morals, or epistemology without God's revelation in the Bible. In other words, Schaefer would say pretty much you have to accept something as your authority in these areas, and otherwise everybody's view is just as good as another. And so Schaefer would argue that it's scripture. See, now the problem again is that Schaefer is slamming all these existentialists for taking these postmodern men, who he calls the modern man, the guys who don't want to be pessimistic, so they take a leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm to try to create meaning for their life. But in actuality, after Schaefer slams everybody for taking a leap of faith, Schaefer himself takes a leap of faith. His leap of faith is his belief that the Bible is God's Word. Now, even though he's willing to test his hypothesis, he still has a leap of faith there. And so after slamming everybody else for taking a leap of faith, he has his own leap of faith. Only Christianity offers an adequate explanation of the universe and man, Schaefer would argue, because even the atheist must live in God's world. Now I want to spend the remainder of our time on Schaefer, talking about his method of apologetics, kind of zeroing in on it, because in his works, you have to read several of his works before you can get an idea of what he's talking about, because he just doesn't lay everything down one step at a time, point one, point two, point three, and then conclusion, which is pretty much what Geisler does. Geisler just spells it out. You don't have to debate about Geisler's method of apologetics. It is so well-ordered, it's in such an orderly fashion that it's right there for you to read in his Christian Apologetics. But Schaefer's method of apologetics, again, we call it verificational presuppositionalism. He presupposes the truth of Christianity, but he allows his presuppositions to be tested, much like that of a scientific hypothesis. So he's kind of right in between presuppositionalism and traditional apologetics. He agrees with the presuppositionalist, you have to presuppose the truth of Christianity, but then he agrees with the traditional apologist, although he's not always consistent on this point, he agrees with them that there is some neutral ground where we can, in an unbiased manner, compare presuppositions based on principles that are neutral, that are neither Christian nor non-Christian, that all people need to have. Van Til won't give you that. Gordon Clark won't give you that either. But Francis Schaefer will. Now, I argue that verificational apologetics has moved presuppositionalism so close to traditional apologetics that there, for all practical purposes, I see verificational presuppositionalism as actually closer to the traditional apologist camp. And I think if the traditional apologist does what I do and does what Geisler does, and that's admit that everybody's got their presuppositions, both the believer and the non-believer, but now let's test them, if the traditional apologist is willing to give that point, his apologetics isn't going to be much different than Schaefer's. Although Schaefer, every once in a while, to try to pay lip service to Van Til's presuppositionalism, will contradict himself at times. So Schaefer, though, with his verificational presuppositionalism, he allows his presuppositions to be tested, much like that of a scientific hypothesis. See, with scientific hypothesis, you come up with you make an educated guess that this is what the way things are. And then you test that hypothesis through observation, through making predictions. Well, if this hypothesis is true, then this is going to occur or that's going to occur. And you test it out in the lab, and then you find out if your hypothesis holds weight. And if it does, that becomes your theory, your scientific theory. And if it becomes accepted on a universal scale, becomes scientific law, unless some other hypothesis comes on the scene that explains even more data and fits things better than that, then you give up that one for another one. So the Schaefer's method is very appealing to scientifically minded people, okay? His test for truth are twofold. Point number one, you could change that to two separate points, and then point number two would be the third point, but for some reason Schaefer classifies point number one, you know, he groups two tests together. But test for truth, number one, whatever your view is, your worldview, it must be non-contradictory. It can't contradict itself. And it has to explain the phenomenon in question. Okay? So, there's a dead body with a knife in the back. You can't say, well, I think somebody other than him, other than the victim, murdered the victim, but I also think it was suicide. Well, that would be contradictory. So that would rule itself out. But you could say, well, I think an alien electrocuted that guy, and that's why he died. Well, that's not contradictory, but the problem is it doesn't explain the phenomenon in question. You've got a guy with blood all over the place and a knife in his back, and no signs whatsoever that the guy was electrocuted, okay? So Schaefer says, number one, that in his test of truth, it must be non-contradictory, the worldview, and it must explain the phenomenon in question. And then point number two, I think a tremendous contribution to the field of apologetics, not totally original, but just the way he emphasized it more than a lot of other apologists. Point number two in the test of truth, we must be able to live consistently with our theory. Okay? Really good point, because a lot of times atheists can do pretty well with number one. Their views will seem will not seem on the surface to be non-contradictory, and will really seem to explain the phenomenon in question, unless you really get under the surface. But they don't do a very good job at all living consistently with their theory. Okay. Now the possible answers for the existence of the universe and personal man, the possible answers for reality, how reality got here, Schaefer doesn't list all these four out in any one of his books. But in one book he'll have two possibilities, another book he'll have three, another book he'll have three, but different than the other three. And when you put them all together, these were the ones I came up with on Schaefer's writings, the possible answers. Number one, that everything came from nothing. Schaefer said this is totally absurd and no one can really live consistently with that view. Second possibility, that everything had an impersonal start. In other words, the impersonal plus time plus chance have produced personal man. But Schaefer argues that this goes against all experience and it really doesn't explain the existence of the mannishness of man, the personality of man. So there's no way that the impersonal plus time plus chance could produce moral values, and human intelligence, and that sort. So he says that is a weak position. The third possibility is that the person could just claim, well, maybe personality is an illusion. But Schaefer argues that man cannot live consistent with this view. just to argue that personality is an illusion is assuming that you have personality in order to argue that issue. So man cannot live consistent with his view. He demands, even the atheistic evolutionist that admits, yeah, we ought to just throw corpses of human beings into garbage cans rather than burying them and have a funeral, even he throws a funeral for his relatives. He can't live consistent. And even he demands that he be dealt with respect and dignity because he is a human person. And then the fourth possible answer is that everything had a personal start, and Schaefer argues that this alone adequately explains the mannishness of man, the personality of man, that which separates man from the animals. These are very strong arguments, but I think Tom Mars from Notre Dame, a philosopher from Notre Dame, really slammed Schaefer, arguing, even though he liked Schaefer, arguing over and over again that Schaefer says that Christianity necessarily must be true because of an argument like this, and he argues that he hasn't proved it with logical necessity. But I really don't think, now Schaefer's language sometimes is sloppy at times. He wasn't a trained academic philosopher, although he had a Master of Divinity degree from Westminster Theological Seminary, which is Mike McKenzie went there, an MDiv or a Master of Art in Religion like McKenzie's got from Westminster, you're going to get hit with more philosophical training than a lot of schools where you get a Master of Arts in Philosophy degree from. But Schaefer, most of the philosophy that he learned and the twist that he put on it was from his own being self-taught. But I don't think that, maybe his language was a little sloppy, but I don't think he was arguing for logical necessity as much as existential necessity. In other words, he's saying all these other positions are not really livable. That's what they mean by existential. What they mean is your living, your experiences, your existence is what's in the forefront, even more than objective truth. And from an existential standpoint, which is so important to modern man cares more about living and experiencing things than he does figuring things out rationally. What Schaefer's saying is you really can't live like these other views are true. You could deny the existence of the Creator, but you still live. You still have to live in his universe, and you still live like Christianity is true. And that's what Schaefer is arguing for. He refers to God as the infinite personal God over and over again in his writings. And so this infinite personal God is the personal start that the universe got, that the universe had, and this alone adequately explains the mannishness of man. Schaefer's method of evangelism is when he witnesses to others, he starts where the non-believer is. He doesn't start with John 3:16. Now, I would rather start with John 3:16 and, just do your basic salvation message, Jesus died for your sins, and then let them respond to it. And from them responding to the gospel, then I can start to learn more about them and find out where they are. Schaefer, though, just begins questioning with the modern man. And what he calls modern man. But when he witnesses to others, or when he used to witness to others, he would start where the non-believer was and bring the non-believer's thought to its logical conclusion, which is going to be one of two things. It's either going to be below the line, they're either going to be in despair, in a state of despair, saying, well, yeah, if we can find no truth and all we've got is despair and no meaning to life, or they're going to take a leap of blind faith and pretend there's meaning to life, and then Schaefer's going to show them, hey, wait, you have no right to take that leap, therefore you should still be in despair. So Schaefer either finds the man in his despair or puts the guy in a state of despair, and once he's in that state of despair, he says the only way out of the state of despair, the only hope for mankind is salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, Schaefer has said that there have been several people that have attempted suicide after he's witnessed to them. But he did not feel that he was responsible for that. He's responsible for getting the truth to the people and speaking the truth in love. He did not feel that he was bullying them. But at least the person who is at the point of suicide is at least recognizing, after a discussion with Schaefer, that there is hope, but it's only in Jesus. But if they don't want Jesus, the despair would naturally bring them to a point of suicide. So Schaefer wasn't trying to kill people off. But what bothered him even more, what bothered Schaefer even more than people attempting suicide would be people who continue to live on taking a leap of blind faith and pretending that they don't need Jesus. Okay? Let me see if I can get you a handout here and see if we have... I don't know if we have any more Schaefer. These guys, this is the next guy we're going to be covering. You might want to look on with John on Schaefer. We're finishing up Francis Schaefer and his thoughts, the way he defended the faith.
Yeah,
we're
down. It's 4-1
4-1 Griffey Homer.
4-1, okay.
Okay, but Schaefer's method of evangelism, when witnessing, start where the non-believer is and bring his thought, bring the premises, take that first premise where that non-believer is and logically bring it out to its conclusion. And either show the guy that if he's taking a leap of faith and living like there is hope, that his hope is a false hope. Or if the guy's in a state of despair, show him that the only true hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Examples that Schaefer gives, John Cage, an existentialist musician. Now, an existentialist, again, is a person who believes that man comes into existence without an essence. Man comes into existence undefined, and man creates his own reality. And so an existentialist would say that your existence is more important than your nature. And basically, your inward subjective beliefs are more important than any objective truth. And some existentialists would say there is no objective truth. So John Cage believes there is, he's an existentialist musician, believes there is no God. We got here by chance. This is a total chance, random universe that we live in. And so because of that, even though he's a very talented, I believe, a classical musician, he would take coins and he would flip coins to determine what his next note would be. So his music would make no sense at all. And see, what Cage was arguing is that, hey, if this is a chance universe, and if there is no God, and Cage thought that there was no God, then therefore non-music is as much music as music is. You see, what he's saying is, if there is no God, the law of non-contradiction doesn't hold, and A can equal non-A at the same time in the same way. Non-music is as much music as music is. Now, ultimately, this led Cage to the point, you know, by the way, have you seen surrealist art? Surrealist art and abstract art and stuff. What they're doing there is the same thing. These guys can paint, you know, they can put the Mona Lisa to shame if they wanted to. These are talented artists, but they're existentialists in their thought. They believe there's no God and there's no objective meaning to life. So they'll rent a couple monkeys from the zoo and let them throw wads of paint on a paper, and then they're making a philosophical statement that whatever you make, that painting is of whatever you want it to be, okay? And some existentialists will kind of push you in the direction they want to take you. They'll give the painting a dirty name, so you'll feel ashamed of yourself because you'll look at the blotches of paint, and you'll start getting dirty thoughts and start imagining things based on the name there. But I think those existentialists are not being consistent with their view, because they're pushing you towards an objective truth. An objective meaning, rather than just letting it be totally subjective. What's true for you is true for you. It doesn't have to be true for me, and vice versa. But John Cage, his music, his non-music equals music. View went to the point where one of his most famous songs Schaefer talks about was a song called 4 Minutes and 33 Seconds, where this guy sat down, would sit down, crack his knuckles, get ready to play the piano, lift up the lid off the keys, and then time 4 Minutes and 33 Seconds without hitting any keys, and then close the lid and start taking his bows. Now, everybody's probably booing at this point, throwing tomatoes at him. And then maybe there's one existentialist in the crowd who stands up and starts clapping and saying bravo with a tear rolling down his cheek. And, but you know, the thing is, even if there was that one existentialist that said, hey, that really got through, he's proved, you know, he really got through, he got the message across to me that there is no objective truth. There is no absolute truth. And that guy stood up and started crying. Well, what would have happened then? He would have basically gotten across an objective message to him. So it just, if communication is possible, existentialism is false. And communication is possible. But John Cage, Schaefer points out that he has a hobby. Not only is he a classical musician, he has a hobby. He likes to eat mushrooms. And Cage admitted that if he applied his worldview to his hobby of eating mushrooms, he would be a dead man. I mean, you don't flip coins to determine whether a mushroom is poisonous or not. It takes a lot of research and looking into. And so it's not a... In other words, he tries to live in such a way, he says that we live in a chance universe, we got here by accident, God didn't design this universe, and I'm applying that to my music. However, I really can't live that way when it comes to mushrooms, because if I just randomly, by chance, picked up a mushroom and ate it, the next one might kill me. So that bothered John Cage, that he couldn't live consistently with his views. And Schaefer would try to talk to people and bring them to the same point where John Cage arrived by himself. Now, Cage just left it at that. He just said, well, I'm a living, walking contradiction, but I'm just going to leave it that way. And so, you know, Cage basically has his own little leap of blind faith. Schaefer brought up, he was talking to some students, and there was a Hindu student. And Hinduism teaches that God is beyond personality. So God, who is the universe, pantheism, in their view, rather than the Christian view where God created the universe, the Hindu view, God would be beyond morality, what is right and what is wrong. And so Schaefer pointed out to the Hindu student, if your worldview is true, or Schaefer asked him, in your worldview, how can you differentiate ultimately between cruelty and non-cruelty? Okay, so he's just basically asking him, how can you differentiate between right and wrong? And he backed the Hindu student into a corner where the Hindu student had to admit, okay, if I'm going to be consistent to my worldview, then I'm going to have to say there's no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty. Now, just as the guy finished saying that, the kettle, they had a pot of tea, hot water boiling for tea. One of the other students recognized what the guy was saying, pulled a chair up by the Hindu student, grabbed the hot water, and stood on the chair and held the pot of tea above the Hindu student and acted like he was going to pour hot scalding water on his head. The Hindu student looked up at the water that he thought might be coming real soon, and realizing that he had no right within his worldview to say don't do that, he chose to just walk out, as Schaefer said, walk out of the dorm and into the night. His Schaefer is a true story, but Schaefer seems to be pointing out the fact that it almost sounds like Judas when Christ told him to go and do what you must do, and then Judas went out into the night. Schaefer's point is some people rather cling to their worldviews, even though they can't live consistently with them, rather than face the truth, and that is that their worldview should be abandoned, and they should accept the true worldview, that of Christianity. And so that those are two examples of Schaefer and his witnessing, though he didn't never personally witness to John Cage, but that's the point where he wants to take a believer to the logical conclusion of his worldview, which shows that his worldview ends in a contradiction, and therefore he needs a new worldview, and the only worldview that will pass Schaefer's test for truth, and the test for truth would be non-contradictory, explain the phenomenon in question, and we must be able to live consistently with our theory. The only true worldview would be Christianity. Schaefer, what he referred to as the final apologetic, is in John 13:35, where Jesus stated, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And Schaefer said, ultimately, God not only restores the broken relationship between God and man through Jesus Christ, but then he also restores the broken relationship between man and man. Okay? So in other words, Schaefer's saying that just because we get saved by trusting Jesus Christ for salvation, that is not a strong enough message to the world. What we need to do then is to show the world that we Christians really do love one another. And that communion, that fellowship that we have with one another, that restoration of the broken relationships between man and his brother can only genuinely be restored in the Christian church. Unfortunately, most people, when they're having a hard time and when things get rough, would probably feel more comfortable going to a local bar and downing a few beers and talking to a bartender who pretends to care, because he knows as long as he talks to this guy about his problems, the guy's going to buy more booze. People usually would be more likely to turn to a bar for fellowship and finding friendship than they would to the church. And so Schaefer argues that in the end, we have to show people that Jesus Christ not only restores our relationship between man and God, but also restores our relationship between man and man. And when people can look on the church and say, that is the kind of family that I need to have, that will be one of the strongest and ultimate defenses of the Christian faith that the church can offer, just as Christ said. That's Francis Schaefer. Yeah, Jeff.
What is the Schaefer Institute? Is that started with you as well?
No, and is that at Westminster in Philly? It might be. It probably is Covenant. Where's Covenant? Yeah, they. No, after he died, they named it after him and threw it up. He was very well respected among the Reformed theologians, although a lot of Reformed philosophers and even just the basic evangelical philosophers slammed him a lot. I think a lot of them, though, were just jealous of a lot of the stuff he did. The Geisler didn't like him too much, but every one of the problems that Geisler had with Schaefer, I think he hit the nail right on the head. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that there wasn't a place for Schaefer. And Schaefer, see, the sad thing is, Schaefer never considered himself an apologist, a defender of the faith. Schaefer considered himself, over and over again, he said in his works that he is an evangelist. And that he just believed that before you can evangelize someone, there needs to be some pre-evangelism done. Find out where they are and show them that their worldview, shake them, to show them that their worldview is false, they're living a lie, and they need to trust in Jesus Christ. And so Schaefer never claimed to be a philosopher, yet his method of evangelism was defending the faith, and so he was critiqued by a lot of guys who were, quote-unquote, academically out of his league in areas. Their knowledge of philosophy was superior to his. And so that you can slam Schaefer for a lot of things, but I think when everything's said and done, he still had something to say, he still had something to offer. And the fact remains, he had a 3-year MDiv degree from Westminster, and he was sitting under Van Til who received a lot of philosophical training, whether you think it was good or bad, from Princeton Theological Seminary. And so, yeah, he's not a professional, wasn't a professional philosopher. At the same time, I don't think he was as much of a slouch as a lot of people make him out to be. And yeah, I do not consider him a pop writer. For instance, a Dave Hunt today, I would consider him more of a pop writer who is an author who is very intelligent, about as intelligent as an author can be, who does an awful lot of research, though the research should be more scholarly, and the conclusions he draws from the research are not always done in a scholarly fashion. Whereas Schaefer, I would see him as just a man who loved the Lord, had a good solid training in Bible and theology, and had a great mind. And then, in other words, I consider Schaefer a scholar, a self-taught scholar. Whereas David Hunt, I would see more as a very intelligent author, but who draws conclusions rather quickly before really examining what the other side really has to say.
So.
No, and then he meant really what he was talking about was at Le Brie. He lived in Switzerland, Le Brie Fellowship. He moved to Switzerland after his training in Philly and Westminster, and he started a little church out there. And little by little, with all the reading that he was doing, he was getting intellectual dropouts from all throughout Europe were visiting him and receiving one-on-one counsel. And then it got to the point people were coming to him in the hundreds, and he started a vast cassette ministry to where people would come and really wouldn't get much opportunity to spend time with him, but they would just listen to his audio cassettes in separate booths and stuff. And he had intellectual dropouts, and he led many of these to Christ for salvation, and then they became his followers and would defend Christianity the way he did and stuff. Now, from doing that, I don't know if it was Time magazine back in the 60s or if it was, I think it was Time, either Time, Newsweek, some magazine like that, they referred to him as the apostle to the intellectuals or something like that. But after a while, he got such a big name. He gave some lectures. He was giving lectures at some colleges over here because of all the impact he was having out there, and they turned it into a book, The God Who Was There. And then after a while, he was getting asked to come in and debate scholars. And he and C.S. Lewis was trained in classical literature, but he wasn't an academic philosopher. Yet he held his own, and more than held his own, in debates throughout the country. And I think that we need to appreciate defenders of the faith who do not always have the academic credentials that maybe a Norman Geisler or a William Lane Craig or something. By the way, Craig and Moreland really appreciate. They're two academically qualified philosophers who really like Schaefer. Geisler didn't like him too much. Geisler would usually slam him with some overkill in his book, and then in the footnote he would say, of course, this isn't Schaefer's only argument. He does argue, much like I argue, from blah, blah, blah. But if you don't read the footnotes, you wouldn't even know that he had anything good at all to say about Schaefer. Habermas didn't like Schaefer too much, because he found out I read most of Schaefer's works, he was calling me a Schaeferite in the class at Liberty University, and I had to correct him and say, if anything, I'm a Geislerite. Sure, I've read, 15, 16, 17 works of Schaefer, but I've read, over 20 works of Geisler, and my argumentation is more along the lines of Geisler. At the same time, I recognize the contribution of Schaefer, and I think he was a godly man who did some godly work. But Van Til's people are going to say he wasn't Van Tilian enough. Clark's people are going to say, no, he didn't. He disagreed with Clark, and anybody who disagrees with Clark is wrong. So they used to argue that Gordon Clark was the closest thing the Protestants ever came to having an infallible pope. Yeah. but he caught a lot of flack, but then there's Ronald Nash and Gordon Lewis. I've had tremendous respect for him. Gordon Lewis, that write-up in that book was one of the best write-ups he ever got, because Gordon Lewis, in his Testing Christianity's Truth claims, he brags on Carnell over and over again throughout that book. About one-third of the book is him bragging on Carnell's verification of presuppositionalism. And then in the little blurb that he does on Schaefer, he says, yeah, Schaefer's furthering this same type of argumentation. So every compliment he pays to Carnell will go to Schaefer. So so Gordon Lewis was really fond of what Schaefer's doing. But I think the Tom Morris guys who tried to read Schaefer as if he was some kind of rationalist. Actually, Morris starts out trying to read Schaefer as just straight out Van Tilian. They figure, well, he's a student of Van Til, so when he says something that sounds like Van Til, he means exactly what Van Til meant. And Schaefer didn't. There were some disagreements that Schaefer had with his mentor. And that's just part. I think that's a scholarly thing to do. If your mentor is right, great. But if he's not, if he's off the wall in some area, there's going to be some disagreements. I mean, probably Gary and Rory are probably two guys that have more knowledge of my thought, my philosophical slash theological thought, than anybody else in the world today, alive today. Yet we butt heads probably more than anybody else. I can't think of anybody I butt heads with more than Gary or Rory. And although overall, if there was such a thing as a Fernandezian, they would probably be classified as Fernandezian, and Rory would probably be a lot closer to my thought, and Gary would move away in certain areas. But I don't want to do the thinking for them. I'm having a good time doing my own thinking, studying the Word, and really trying to test things by the Word of God and what I believe the Word of God. But I'm having such a great time thinking that I wouldn't want to do it for them. I'd want them to have the same enjoyment. And if we end up disagreeing on a point, well, that's fine. Now, one thing about Rory is so much in agreement with me that some people think that he doesn't do his own thinking at all. But what they fail to realize is that there's hours where Rory and I will butt heads on one hair-splitting issue, but it just so happens after hours I'm able to heap enough evidence and to put it together in such a way that eventually he caves in. And so a lot of people don't see us behind closed doors butting heads and stuff. But and so, you know, Schaefer was getting caught a lot of flack from a lot of different people, but I really think he had something to offer. Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler, if you go to the Geisler handout, Geisler, his apologetic methodology is traditional apologetics, and he is probably, now I put down Thomism, he's a follower of Thomas Aquinas and his philosophical and apologetic system, and he's probably the most consistent Thomist that I would find today in the evangelical circles. Yeah.
Just one question. Where do you go to school to get a different degree?
Who, Geisler?
Yeah.
I know he got his PhD in philosophy from Loyola, which is a Catholic university, which is why I'm really impressed with his book on Catholicism, because he probably made, even Geisler, as gruff as he is, probably made a lot of friends. Most PhDs that are even kind of nasty with students were friendly with their professors. You know, whoever's grading their papers, they were friendly with. But you figure he probably made a lot of friends at Loyola, and you would assume that maybe he's going to be a little biased and go a little light on Catholicism. But I think he does a real scholarly job in the book that he co-authored with McKenzie, not Mike McKenzie from here, a different McKenzie. And does a real scholarly job, and I think it was really needed, because there are a lot of lame books right now written on Catholicism. Another good book written on Catholicism is John Ankerberg and John Weldon. They did a great job, but it only deals with justification by faith, period. Nothing else. So it just deals with one issue. another book that's coming out dealing with that one issue is by R.C. Sproul. He just wrote a book on justification by faith. But Geisler and McKenzie got a 500-page scholarly work that deals with the agreements between Protestants and Catholics, the disagreements, and then areas that we can work together on, recognizing that there are some areas that we can't work together on. And in the end, they say that there's no going back to Rome. There is a big split here, and the only way for us to unite with the Church of Rome would be if the Church of Rome ceased to be the Church of Rome. And they have to get rid of fallibility of the Pope, praying to Mary, right on down the line, and even the view of their view that's opposed to justification by faith as spelled out by the Council of Trent. At the same time, they're not going to ignore the fact that there are some Catholics out there like Ralph Martin that appear to be Protestants in Catholic clothing that are leading Catholics to Christ and are trying to call their church back to the Bible. But I think that that's a real good word. We'll probably use that as a textbook when we get to our course on Roman Catholicism. All right, let's close this lecture up then, and we'll get Norman Geisler in the next lecture.